Here we are this morning, Micah chapter 4, as we continue our way through this particular minor prophet. Micah chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 1. "And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. No one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame, and gather those who have been driven away, and those whom I have afflicted. The lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled. Let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron. I will make your hoofs bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord and their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you simply for the privilege of reading it, but also the privilege of studying it this morning. So we pray that you would be with us as we examine the words of your prophet Micah, that you would show them how they apply to us today, how your message is timeless, and how it is speaking to us today by the power of your Spirit, just as it was to its original audience. We pray, Heavenly Father, that through the power of your word, you would give us hope, that you would transform and change us, that you would direct our focus onto Christ in the time to come. Oh, Heavenly Father, through your word this morning, indeed, give us faith in you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. As some of you know, I'm a big fan of landscaping. It's one of my hobbies, something I like to research, spend my time planning, designing. Over the years that we have lived here in Roanoke, I've attempted to reclaim a yard and landscaping beds that were largely forgotten and overlooked, and honestly, I think I've done an okay job. Until, of course, I pick up a book or a magazine by one of the landscaping experts. Then I see the pictures of their yards and what their landscaping beds look like. Every square inch is used. All of their plants are perfectly balanced. They're timed so that things bloom and open throughout the season. The rainbow of colors, the variety of textures. And suddenly, my notion of how well I think I've done in my yard is not as confident. Now, all of a sudden, I feel inferior. I feel like I can't compare. These other landscapes are simply at a level I could never attain with abilities I don't have. Having seen the standard, now I'm just discouraged. And suddenly, whatever enthusiasm I had for my yard is pretty much gone. Any desire that I have to work in my yard is slowly disappearing because I feel defeated. I feel as though my yard is never going to look the way that I want it to look. It's never going to look like the one in the picture. Well, I truly enjoy studying the minor prophets here in the Old Testament, and Micah is one of my favorite books. But sometimes, for the last 3 weeks, for instance, I feel as though I've been reading one of those gardening magazines. Because for the last 3 weeks, Micah has been reminding us time and time again of our sin, of our shortcomings, of not living up to being the people of God that we are called to be. Instead, as we have seen in Micah chapter 1, we are just as idolatrous as the world around us. we are just as idolatrous as the culture around us, as idolatrous as Judah, the southern kingdom, Samaria, the northern kingdom, even the wicked Assyrians. We are just as wicked as they. And we're reminded in Micah chapter 2, Micah chapter 3, that the idol that we most often go after is things, possessions. Judah and her leaders went after things to the point that they took land, they took houses, they took inheritances, they took it from the poor, from the widows, from anybody that they could. And we're reminded that as consumers in our consumeristic culture, we are just as likely to do the same. We are just as likely to be a part of a system that consumes people as well as consuming things. People have to be consumed in order for many of our products to be created. And to make it worse, if you've given any thought to the things that we have talked about the last 3 weeks, any reflection upon the application of these passages, you've probably come to realize how difficult and entangled these various issues are, how our idolatry is so worked into everything that we do, that if we wanted to completely avoid any product that came about through the consumption of other people, we'd basically have to all become subsistence farmers and grow everything ourselves and make our own clothes. We'd have to come up with our own tools. We wouldn't be able to do anything because it's such a part of the working of our culture. Everything. And maybe like me, you've grown frustrated as you've looked at these words in Micah and you've said, I really want to stop consuming people. I want to stop being consumed by things. But how? How do we go about that? It's frustrating. How are we supposed to put all this into practice? Because it's so subtle, it's so insidious, it's just so crept into everything that we do. How are we supposed to avoid all this? Not to mention that these chapters have been a reminder of just how easily sin and sinful attitudes works into our daily lives. If we stop thinking about it for just a moment, sin has worked its way in. Even when we're not trying to hurt others, even when we're not trying to take advantage of others, we unfortunately often do that. Sin is so pervasive, is so much a reality of this world that it can be frustrating. It can be discouraging. It can be defeating. As we see our own idolatry, as we see our own sin, Judah faces their sin here in the book of Micah. That's to whom this book is addressed, and yet 3,000 years later, we seem to be dealing with the same issues. We're just as idolatrous. We're just as likely to consume people. Dog eat dog, man eat man. Is there no end to the madness of our broken world? Is there no end to this sin? I mean, just thinking about these issues is enough to make us just want to give up and say, it's too difficult, it's too hard, it's too confusing, let's just not worry about it. And yet we know we can't do that, and so we go back and forth between this frustration and this confusion and discouragement. Even when we see our sin, we feel powerless to do anything about it. So in many ways, the first three chapters of Micah have been somewhat discouraging, very discouraging. But then we come to Micah chapter 4. We come to the good news that all of this brokenness, all of this sin, this every man out for himself, this selfishness of our society, it's not the end of the story. It's not the end of Judah's story. This message this morning in chapter 4 of Micah is one of hope, glorious hope that there is an end coming to all this sin. There is an end coming to the corruption. There is an end coming to it all. One day, all of this, even the corruption within our church, within you and I, all of it, will be gone. Will be gone forever. Sin will be no more. Just look at verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days. In other words, in days yet to come, there is a time coming when Israel will no longer be the people who consume. They will no longer be the people who consume one another. They will no longer be the people judged by God for their idolatry. They'll no longer be the people that even have the Philistine city of Gath in chapter 1 making fun of them because their own God has turned against them in judgment, handing them over to the Assyrians. No longer will the temple and the palace in Jerusalem be the houses of people who have made themselves rich by taking advantage of other people. Instead, verse 1, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established on the highest of the mountains, higher than the surrounded hills. People shall flow to it. Many nations will come, saying, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in them. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is glorious news, but what makes it even more glorious is that at this point in Judah's history, this is exactly what is not happening. Not happening. Remember what we saw in chapter 3? There was no regard for the law of God. Leaders judging, making decisions for a price, regardless of what the law said. If you gave a priest enough money, he'd turn a blind eye to your sin. If you gave a prophet enough money, he'd prophesy whatever you wanted prophesied. If you gave money to one of the judges, he would give you the verdict that you want. The Word of God, the law of God, had become a cultural icon, but nothing more. Kind of like the Bible in one of our modern courtrooms. Something to swear on, but not something to follow. In Israel, the Bible meant nothing. The Word of God, the law of God meant nothing. But all of that, says Micah, is going to change. It's all going to change. Micah here is actually quoting the words of Isaiah from Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah and Micah were very much contemporaries of, at the same time, prophesying to Israel. Micah takes Isaiah's words as if to say to those who are mourning in Israel, who are seeing all this destruction of the Assyrians, who are seeing the sin, seeing the abuse, who are seeing all of it, and Micah is saying, don't give up. Don't give up. Don't despair. Don't lose hope. Remember Isaiah's words. Remember the time is coming when all of this will go away. All of this will end. This awful destruction of one man of another, it's all going to go away. Instead, there's going to be peace. Not just within Jerusalem, but around the world. Everyone's going to have peace to the point they don't need swords anymore. They don't even need spears anymore. That's quite a statement when you consider that the situation that Judah finds themselves in, the Assyrians are a growing threat. The Assyrians have pretty much destroyed or are getting ready to destroy every city in southern Israel except for Jerusalem. Every other town, from the local villages out in the outskirts of Jerusalem to Lachish and all the other big towns, they're all going to be destroyed. Assyria is on Israel's very doorstep, and Micah says there's going to be peace. And you can just imagine the people in Judah kind of laughing, as though Micah's making a joke. Micah says, oh, it's no joke. There's no joke. Instead, in verse 4, the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. There shall be no one to make them afraid. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. I think the question for Judah and the question for us is, do we believe the word of the Lord? Do we believe the word from the mouth of God that this is all going to go away? That there is a time of hope, of glorious change that is coming? Do we believe that? You see, Judah could look at their situation. They could look at the Assyrians. They could look at their own wickedness. They could look at their at all of it that's going on around them, and they could despair. They could hear Micah's words, and they could say, you know, Micah, that's just a dream. Our reality now is one of suffering and wickedness. And I think in the same way, we too can look and we can see the increasing decline of our own world, the ongoing slide into more and more sin. The sin and the disregard for God's law that seems to creep into our very churches, into our very lives, the selfishness, the consumerism, the idolatry. We see it all. We say with Paul, the good I want to do, I don't do, and the evil that I don't want to do, that's the very wickedness that I find myself doing. And we grow tired of this spiritual war, this spiritual battle that rages within us. Not to mention all the physical wars that are going on around us. ISIS and Russia and North Korea. We see all of it and we long for the so-called good old days when things were just wonderful and things were great. We begin to despair. We begin to think that there are no more good old days, that the time is just gone. We begin to think that there's no hope. There never will be. And yet God has said there is a time of hope coming. There is a time of change coming. You see, Judah can see their situation and they can despair, or Judah and we can trust the word of the Lord. When he says he has spoken, and he says there is a time coming, not just good old days, but days like no one has ever seen, days that can't be compared, days that are far more glorious than you could possibly imagine. days like we read about earlier in Revelation chapter 21, when all things are restored, when sin is eliminated, the glories of God are proclaimed in truth, in righteousness, the law goes forth from Zion, all the nations flock to the city of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, bringing in their honor, their tribute, their glory. No man ever consumes another man again. There is no idolatry. There is no thought of any other gods other than the one true God. That just sounds wonderful. That all of our tendencies within us that want these other things, that want the things that we see, that don't really care about who gets hurt or that unintentionally hurt other people, that even the unintentional stuff goes away. There is no more. There is no more tears, no more sadness. There is no more accidentally hurting another person or deliberately hurting another person. There's only eternal peace forever. This is what God has said is coming. The question is, do we believe Him? Do we trust Him when He says that it's coming? Do we really take God at His word? Is this our hope? Micah says there in verse 5, the peoples walk in the name of God. Whatever that God may be, the things they put their confidence in, the power of the human spirit, the power of human progress, the glories of science, the work of politics, all these other gods that we put our trust in, and yet for thousands of years those have been insufficient. Or, says Micah, we can put our faith in God, the Lord God. Put our faith in Him that He's going to bring true results that will last forever and ever. This is what Micah is calling us to have faith in. What he was calling Judah to have faith in. Not to lose hope, not to despair, even when Micah has already spent three chapters pointing out sin time and time and time again. He says, there is a day coming when all this will be gone. It'll be no more. And then that is what we hope. We hope, because the truth is that hasn't come yet. It hasn't come yet. It's still in the future. We recognize that. We are still sinful, fallen human beings. We are redeemed by Christ, and yet at the same time, we still wrestle against sin. We still see these things in our world, within our very midst. Judah, even as it hears these words, has much pain yet to suffer, yet to endure. Look at verses 9 and 10. Why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. I confess, I don't know what the pain of a woman in labor is like. In fact, being a man, neither did Micah. But my guess is that Micah, like me, did not have to actually experience the pain to know that it's bad. I've been in a delivery room with my wife as she gave birth multiple times. I don't need to experience that to know that that looked really bad. So as we look at this, we understand that Micah is saying there is pain and agony that's coming for Judah. It's going to be bad. Pain, destruction. Even men, we get the point that he's saying here. There's going to be exile. There's going to be suffering. Micah is being honest here. There are times of glorious hope that are coming, that are going to be wonderful beyond our wildest imagination. And yet the fact that that glorious time will happen, will indeed happen, does not lessen the pain one bit that we experience here on this earth. For Judah, or for us. Verses 1 through 5 here are very much the picture of the new heavens and the new earth, the glorified kingdom of God that comes to earth at the end of time. Could be tomorrow, could be another few millennia, but in the meantime, between now and whenever that happens, they're still suffering. If the Lord tarries and doesn't return, most of us will experience the sorrow of agony and death. We continue to experience the brokenness of this world of sin and depravity. We continue to wrestle with these issues that Micah has been pointing out in our lives. None of this pain, this reality, will go away now. What Micah is telling us is not meant to minimize our suffering. He's not telling us that it's going to make everything great and wonderful. He's telling us, no, there's still going to be pain. there's still going to be consequences for sin. There's still going to be painful experiences. But what he's telling us enables us to endure that pain, to keep going, knowing that despite this ongoing suffering, despite the wrestling against sin, knowing that it's all going to end gives us the hope to carry on and to keep that battle against sin and to keep enduring through the pain. Several years ago, I ran a marathon. It hurt a lot. If anybody ever tells you marathons don't hurt, they're lying. Someone actually led me to believe after I ran my first marathon that it hurt because I didn't train enough. And that if I would just simply train harder and train more, I could run a second marathon without pain. As it turned out, that person was a vicious liar because it hurt just as much the second time. I was in every bit as much discomfort and pain the second time I ran that marathon as I ran the first time. The difference was I knew it was coming. As soon as it started, I thought, oh boy, here we go. I knew it was coming, but I was ready for it. Not by training I had gotten rid of the pain, but by training I had learned to go through the pain. I knew that there was an end coming. As far off as that 26th mile seemed, I knew it was coming. I'd already been through this once. I even knew where the finish line was. So because of that, despite how much it hurt, I was able to keep going and to endure and to persevere, knowing that eventually, 4 hours later, eventually, there would be an end to this race. I think that's what Micah is doing here. He isn't minimizing Israel's pain. He's not trying to tell Judah, oh, don't worry about it. It's not going to be that bad. No, he's saying it's going to be horrible. It's going to be like a woman writhing in labor. And yet, at the same time, there is an end in sight, he says, when Jerusalem will be redeemed, will be perfected, will be glorified among the nations. And that hope gives them the hope to endure. And yet, for us today, there is a difference between us and the people of Judah in Jerusalem. Verses 1 through 5 speak of the new heavens. They speak of the new earth, that glorious restoration of all things that was yet to come for Judah and is yet to come for us. And yet there is a part of this chapter that has already come in part. If you look at verse 6 again, it starts with "in that day." But then look at what happens on that day. The lame are assembled, the outcasts are gathered, the lame returns, and the Lord reigns over them. Verse 8, the Tower of the Flock, which is Migdal Eder. It's a historical place. It's closely associated with the city of Bethlehem, with the city of David. He says to that city, to that area, which he'll make even more explicit in chapter 5, but to that area, the kingdom of God will come. What God is saying here through Micah speaks of the coming of the days of the Messiah, the days of the coming of the Son of David, who would come to Bethlehem, the city of David, and who would gather the lame, and who would gather the outcasts, and who would gather all those and would establish the kingdom of God. This is as close as it gets to the good old days, to the days of David, but these days are even better because they speak of the coming of Jesus Christ, the one who comes, as we celebrate at Christmas, came to Bethlehem, and who is reigning right now as king. Seated on David's throne, seated at the right hand of God the Father, with all power, all authority, heaven being given to him. Christ has already come. This portion of Micah has been fulfilled for us. We understand that he has come. For Judah, these words of hope, this dream of this king, was still far off. Depending upon when Micah wrote these words, Judah may have still been enduring the reign of King Ahaz, waiting for Hezekiah, or worse, enduring the reign of King Manasseh, the most wicked king in all of Judah's history. They were despairing, wondering, when is this king going to come? When is this son of David going to come to David's city and call the outcasts? But you and I, we don't have to wait. Yes, we wait for the coming of the Messiah once again, and yet we rejoice and celebrate that for us, Christ has already come. He is already reigning on Mount Zion, that heavenly Mount Zion, the spiritual throne room of God in heaven. He is already reigning as king. Israel had to take the word of God that this great and wonderful time was coming in verses 1 through 5. But what greater testimony can there be for us that God will keep His Word than the fact that He's already kept it? He has already kept His Word. It's what we're celebrating even this morning in the sign and seal of the Lord's Supper. God has already delivered us from our spiritual enemies, from sin, from Satan, from the powers of darkness. He has already redeemed us through the cross of Christ. And yes, we still fight the remnants of that sin. We still fight this spiritual battle. And yet we know that this battle is already won. We know that the war is already won because Christ has won it. Christ has already achieved victory on the cross. By His death on the cross, He crushed the power of Satan. By His resurrection from the dead, He proved our sins are forgiven, that we are accepted before God as holy and blameless in His sight. The power of sin is broken. The power of death is broken. And so even as we endure this ongoing suffering and struggle with sin and death, it isn't the end. Heaven awaits. The presence of God awaits. We have already been delivered. Our hope is not in waiting for salvation, but in waiting for the parts of our salvation that we don't yet have. We're still waiting for our being glorified, our made perfect, even as we understand that we've already been justified. God already sees us as perfect. We already possess verses 6 through 8 of this passage. We don't have to question in verse 9 why there is no king, because we have a king. We have Jesus Christ. He has come reigning from heaven, even as we continue to wait for the completion of verses 1 through 5. We already have a sign of God's faithfulness. We already have a reminder. It's not just that we're taking God at His Word. He's already demonstrated that He keeps His Word because He's already kept it to us in Christ. In fact, that's even true for Israel. Judah herself was not without signs of God's faithfulness. Verses 6 through 8 lay in the future, just as verses 1 through 5. Their Messiah had not yet come for them as it has for us. And yet, God would still give Israel a sign. It's referenced in fuller detail in Isaiah chapter 7, Emmanuel, the sign that God was with Judah. He would defeat Israel's physical enemies. During the reign of King Ahaz, the enemies of Judah came and invaded. The Syrians, not the Assyrians, but the Syrians allied with Samaria in the northern kingdom. And they came and they were messing with King Ahaz and the rest of the Israelites. And it was during that time that Isaiah came to him and gave him the sign of Emmanuel. And said, Syria and the northern kingdom of Samaria, they're going to be taken care of. God is with you. And sure enough, God took care of them. He sent the Assyrians, who came and wiped out both the Syrians and the northern kingdom. And then the Assyrians set their eyes on Jerusalem. And they marched under Sennacherib. They came, they encamped around the city of Jerusalem. When King Hezekiah was king, hundreds of thousands of Assyrians, the Israelites trapped in the city of Jerusalem, knew it was just a matter of days before the city of Jerusalem fell. And yet at that time, the Lord God of Israel, the angel of the Lord, went out and struck down over 180,000 Assyrian troops that were surrounding Jerusalem, struck them dead overnight. And to make it even more poetic in all of this, Sennacherib, the ruler of those Assyrian troops, is said in some of the archaeological evidence that we have found to refer to himself as the Lord of all the earth. And yet by going out and striking down 180,000 of his troops, the Lord God Almighty made it clear, no, that's not true. It's not Sennacherib who is Lord of all the earth. It's the Lord God Almighty who is the Lord of the whole earth. Even as Micah says there in verse 13, you shall beat in pieces many people and devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Under Hezekiah, the Lord God fulfilled His word to Israel. He protected them just as He said He would. He delivered them. He showed them yet again, Emmanuel, that God was with them. Even as they hear these words, even as they hear what Micah is saying, they too have a reminder that God keeps His word because God defeated the enemies of Israel. We know Judah knew that nations may rise, sin may rise, but Judah knew they could take God at His word because He'd already kept it. He'd already delivered them, just as He said. Just as He has delivered us in Christ, Judah, like us, had the proof of the fulfillment of the Lord God Almighty, a sign of His faithfulness. For us today, what better sign could we possibly have that we will not be defeated by sin or defeated by the powers of wickedness, no matter how frustrating it may be as they work their way into the church? What better hope could there be as we continue to wrestle against these issues that Micah has addressed in chapters 1 through 3 than knowing that victory is ours in Christ? That just as God defeated the enemies of Israel, He has defeated our enemies as well. And that one day all these issues, all these problems will be gone forever. Oh, what hope is ours in Christ, that God keeps His word and will keep His word. Even when we tend to despair, says Micah, don't give up. Persevere in the knowledge that your King reigns, that His day has come, and days are coming when the plan of God will be accomplished. And one day you and I will all sit at peace in the glorious presence of God. Let's pray.